I've grown up in churches where I wouldn't dare say what we say in our church. Well, not grown up in churches, but I've been in churches where I wouldn't dare be as open and as free as we are in this church. And I just thank you guys for that. And we need to tell as many people as we can about Life Point, because God is doing something here. Amen. And let's get working on that. As a matter of fact, so much of what has been talked about today fits right in with the message, and I hope I can do this justice, because I really want this to work well. We're talking about life skills and about developing biblical skills for living effectively in our age. And as JR mentioned, aren't you glad that this is not home? You know, this is a place that we have a temporary. It's the reason why the Bible refers to this earthly tent and then the permanent body that we're going to put on one of these days. So this is just a temporary place. But while we're here, we need to be busy working and doing what God would have us to do. Amen. And so if you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, to me, is one of the most riveting chapters in the Old Testament, perhaps in the entire Word of God. Because what God kind of contrasts here in Isaiah 58 is, I'm going to talk about this in just a second, there's a difference between abstract Christianity and genuine Christianity. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But beginning in Isaiah chapter 58, we're just going to read the first four verses right now. But notice what Isaiah writes as God inspires his words. As I shouted aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Physicist Stephen Hawking passed away this past week. I'm sure many of you saw that on the TV and the news. Stephen Hawking was a renowned physicist, very, very intelligent man. Following his death, Republican Briscoe Kane, who is a Texas state representative, sent out this tweet following Hawking's death. Stephen Hawking now knows the truth about how the universe was actually made. My condolences to his family. Well, as you might imagine, Representative Kane caught a quick and fiery backlash following his tweet. Many condemned Kane for his remarks, for his insensitivity, for the callousness, as others deemed it. Yet, in fact, Representative Kane is absolutely correct. He is on point. Stephen Hawking now has the answers that have eluded him for years. Yeah, that too. Stephen Hawking has found the facts. He has found the truth that has eluded him for years, and that is, there is a God. The reason I mention that is because Hawking was a vocal and adamant atheist. He rejected the concept of a creator God who spoke the universe into existence. Hawking in one interview said, "It is not necessary to invoke God." Thank you, Brandon. We're Tar Heel fans. Not to mention, we're both good looking. Especially Brandon. But Hawking said in an interview, "It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation," Hawking said. "What I meant," Hawking continues, "we would know the mind of God is, we would know everything that God would know If there were a God, which there isn't, I'm an atheist. Today, I can assure you that Stephen Hawking is not an atheist. He may not be seeing God, but he is not an atheist. And we do offer our condolences to his family because he was a great man, great mind. Why do I mention Stephen Hawking? Because even though I may not agree with much of Stephen Hawking's philosophy, I do appreciate the fact that he was vocal and he lived out what he believed. I'm not in agreement with what he said, but I do respect his willingness and his absolute insistence on speaking what he believed was what was right. You see, God now, through Isaiah's pen, is calling out his people, the Israelites. The Israelites could tell you what they believed. They could tell you their doctrine. They could give you their dogma. They could give you the orthodoxy and their theology. They had all of that down to a science. They understood that. The problem was is that they did not live out what they said they believed. And you see, God calls us to be authentic, just like we've seen in our testimony time this morning, just like we've heard through the music this morning, just like we're going to talk about here for the next few minutes. God calls us to be authentic. God wants us to move from an abstract Christianity to a genuine Christianity in which we actually live out what we say we believe. In order to do that, I want to touch on three core values or three key values that we need to embrace and live out in order for us to do that. The first value that we see is that good news and good deeds should not be separated. Good news and good deeds should not be separated. There are two thoughts to consider here. The first thought is our Christianity must go beyond image. Our Christianity must go beyond image. This is exactly what God is really getting on his people about in the first three verses of Isaiah 58. When he talks to them and he says, you guys seem like you want to seek me out. You act like you're a nation who really cares about me. You act like you're a nation who has not forsaken the commands of your God. And yet when I look at your everyday life, when I look at how you really live out your faith, I'm seeing a huge disconnect. Someone once wrote that Christianity could degenerate into heathendom veneered with a form of godliness. What does he mean by that? What he means is that Christianity could be just like any other, you know, worldly philosophy, a worldly ideology, and yet we can veneer with a form of godliness and still pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, we're doing great here. But isn't that what Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 3. You remember the first part of 2 Timothy 3, Paul talks about that perilous days shall be coming. And Paul describes those last days and what will mark those days as they approach. And to be honest with you, I think we're there, okay? But along with a host of other descriptors, Paul says this about those who appear religious, having a form of godliness but denying its power. You see, you can put on the cloak of godliness, and you can put on the cloak of Christianity, and you can talk, and you can have all the rhetoric, and you can have all the talking points, but what really matters is not what we say, but what we do. That's what distinguishes genuine Christianity from the abstract Christianity, from simply the talk of Christianity that so many people engage in nowadays. So, as you read Isaiah 58, it appears by all open, transparent appearances that the Israelites had a pretty good idea of the ways of God, as God describes them in verse 2. But just because they knew the ways of God didn't guarantee them following the ways of God. You see, there's a big disconnect. It's one thing to know the ways of God. It's another thing to follow the ways of God. In verse 3, the Israelites even debate this point with God. They say, well, why have we fasted? And you haven't even seen it, God. Why have we humbled ourselves? And you have not noticed. Again, no one would argue the Israelites had bad theology. By today's standards, we would look at them and say, hey, they're great evangelicals. But their theology and their lifestyles didn't match. And that was the problem. By the way, have you ever thought that we today and our current church culture has sort of the same dilemma going on? Have you ever thought about the fact that so many people call themselves, they're self-proclaimed Christians, self-proclaimed church members, self-proclaimed believers in Christ, and yet when you really begin to look at their lives, you begin to peel away the veneer that we talked about, that form of godliness, we begin to really peel that back and begin to go down into the depths of what that person really is, you see a huge disconnect between the veneer, the facade, and what's really living out. And we've made it easy that way too, really. A lot of us as pastors and a lot of us as church members and a lot of churches have made that easy because we've emphasized the idea of coming to faith in Christ and getting saved and giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And then we've kind of washed our hands and says, well, good luck. And we go out and we live like heathens. There's the disconnect. An awaiting world, an observant world is looking at us and saying, well, wait a minute, you said that you're this, but I see you doing this. Wait a minute, I see you talking about this, but I see you actually saying this. There's the disconnect. There's the problem. You see, our Christianity must be congruent. I like that word. We use that word in therapy. I like that word, congruent. It makes me sound smart. So I looked at the meaning. Okay? Congruent means that something or someone is in agreement. It's in harmony. You know, that means that we've got it together, that we're in harmony. You see, here's what's going on in the normal Christian life today, in so many cases, is that we say one thing, but we live another. We often join in with the Israelites, and we say, hey, God, we pray. And God, did you forget that we fasted the other day? And God, do you remember that I did this and I did that, and I put an offering in the offering plate, and I showed up for church a couple of Sundays, and I did this and I did that. So, God, why aren't you responding, God? What's the deal here? And so maybe the answer to this question is because even though we may talk a good talk, we fail to walk a good walk. Ministry and service to others is not just a church program. It is a lifestyle. Service as we reach out to connect with others and to make an impact in their lives must be woven into the very fabric of our church's existence. So what we have to understand is that we may have the good news, and we do have the good news. It's called the gospel. But what we also have to do is to couple the message with our life, the message of our life. Because if you couple together the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, and Him dying for us and resurrecting for us to give us eternal salvation, when you couple that message with a life of genuineness, and you couple that message with a life of authenticity, and you couple that message with a life of transparency, and you see what the message means to that person as it's lived out, then you have a message that is difficult to dismiss because it becomes so powerful and it becomes so persuasive that it's hard to just look at the message because now the life is fully engaged, and the life is backing up the power of the message. The second key value is that we must see our church as being vital to the health and well-being of our communities. We must see that. We can't just see ourselves as an island. We can't just see ourselves as a nice little entity who gathers on Sunday mornings and worships and praises and fellowships and does all of those great things, but we have to see ourselves in a broader context, in a broader picture. And so there's a couple of considerations here. First of all, one of the problems in today's churches is that we have become Christian segregationist. Someone showed me a cartoon, and I think Chris is going to pop it up there on the screen for you. The whole church waited, watched with nervous anticipation as the visitors sat where the Martins have sat for 42 years. That's just a form of Christian segregation. That's my seat. That's my pew. That's where I've been camped out at for the last 42 years. And you're welcome to come and worship here, but you got to find your own seat because that's mine. Thankfully, we're beyond that. We must understand that God isn't impressed with our brand of Christianity if it doesn't extend beyond ourselves. Understand that. Christianity is great, but if the only person that benefits from Christianity, from the power of the gospel, from the message of forgiveness and atonement and redemption is just us, and we fail to see a world that's lost and hurting, a world that J.R. so eloquently described for us, and a message that Brother Rich talked about in the youth groups, if we fail to see that there are people out there who are lonely and hurt and rejected and dejected and persecuted and abused, then we will never be the Christian community that God wants us to be. And you see, our segregationist tendencies aren't just manifested toward new people who come into the church. And one of the things I really love about Life Point Church is that we're not like this, but a lot of times we see this still narrow view of segregation toward the poor, toward the homeless, toward the addicted, toward the broken, toward the sick. And we've got to expand. We've got to understand that every person who walks through those doors, every person that we connect with outside of those doors is someone for whom Christ loved and died. And it doesn't matter whether they're sick. It doesn't matter whether they're addicted. What matters is, can they be healed? And the answer to that is yes, with Jesus. So our opportunity to correct this Christian segregationism, is to be done both here and out there. Now, if you go down in chapter 58 of Isaiah, and you find verses 6 and 7, you will notice what God really wants his people to be doing. When you get down to verse 6, God answers their question about fasting. He says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" You see, these are the things that God says, if you really want to impress me, if you really want to impress me with your spirituality, if you really want to impress me with your fasting, if you really want to impress me with your worship, then here's what I'm looking for. God gives us some very specific items to address in our culture if we're dead set on combining those two, of putting our message and our life where it means to be. Are we doing those things? By the way, when you look at those verses, do you see two broad ministry areas in those verses? Look at them again. Loose, untie, set the oppressed free, and break. That's one group. Then you look at the rest of the group, share, provide, clothe, and acknowledge. That's the second. So what we have here, God seems to be telling us there's two broad areas of ministry that we're supposed to be involved in when it comes to those who are less fortunate. The first area I'm going to call freedom ministry. Think about this for just a second. We are to loose, untie, set free, and break the servitude of those who are entrapped and enslaved. By the way, have you taken a look around Carteret County lately? Have you noticed the huge number of people who suffer from alcohol addiction, who suffer from opioid addiction, methamphetamines, cocaine? Have you seen the people who are broken? Have you seen the people who are enslaved, who are entrapped? Just like J.R. talked about, that family, I would just about be willing to bet you money, has had a perpetuation of that throughout their lives. There's been abuse and trauma, and now abuse and trauma is replicated in other generations. There's a book I have in my library. It's simply entitled, Hurt People, Hurt People. We see generational curses, generational sins. Those sins need to be broken. There needs to be freedom introduced into these people's lives. The second area there that you see are what I refer to the ministry or the needs ministry. And notice that God says what we're supposed to do as His people. We are to share, provide, clothe, and acknowledge those. We don't do anybody any favors when we don't acknowledge who they are and what they're dealing with. That's what I love about you guys. You come in here on Sunday mornings and you talk about what you're all the stuff that's going on in your life, you talk about it. And you know what? Everybody is going to applaud you and everybody's going to hug you and love you and pray for you. Needs ministries. How many people do you know that don't have enough food to eat? Who don't have adequate clothing? Who don't have shelter? That's one of the things we've talked about in our elder meetings, about what can we do to help people with transitional living? What can we do to help people in those things? Can I share just real quickly with you a vision that the Lord has laid on my heart over this past week? I don't know what we're going to call it, safe place, whatever. But how would it be to look at all the gifts that are present in this room right now? Think about all the gifts that are present in this room right now. We have teachers, we have carpenters, we have nurses, we have financial managers, we have cooks, we have peer counselors. How good would it make you feel to use your gift, to use your training, to use your passion in actually impacting people who are in need? Think about that. Bringing people together. And identifying segments or individuals in our communities, in our county, and say, hey, we've got someone who can come along with you, walk with you, journey with you, help you discover what needs to be done. You know what? Here's the thing. We have agencies out there. I work with one of them, and we have agencies out there. You know what they do? They're called peer support. You guys, some of you guys in this building are peer support specialists. But you know what they do? They charge the state, and it's perfectly legitimate, they charge the state and they charge Medicaid money to help people do what the church can help people do without any money. A lot of these services are not even available to people who have no insurance. If you don't have Medicaid, you can't even take advantage of some of these services. And so here's the church that can say, hey, wait a minute. We don't care whether you have Medicaid or not. We don't care whether you have Medicare. We don't care whether you have Blue Cross Blue Shield. We're here to help you. We're here to minister to you. We're here to help you get connected to the resources that can help you. How important would that be in our county? Over the next weeks, we're going to try to flesh this out and really call upon you to do some soul searching. What can I do to make a difference right here where I live? Let's see how that turns out. The great Christian writer Tertullian once wrote this. This was centuries ago now. But listen to the wisdom of what he says. Do we not dwell beside you, referring to the unbeliever, sharing your way of life, your dress, your habits, and the same needs of life? We stay beside you in this world, making use of the forum, the market, the workshop, the inn, the market, and all other places of commerce. We sell with you, fight at your side, till the soil with you, and traffic with you. We likewise join our technical skill to that of others and make our works public property for your use. What is Tertullian saying? He's reminding us that everywhere we go, there's a chance to impact people with your gifts, with your experiences. Some of you have some experiences you can share with people that would make a difference in their lives, don't you? How many of you have those experiences? Sure we do. Why not share them with those who need that? But here's the third value and the final one. The church realizes growth when we focus on others. One of the things I've always thought was tragically amusing was to go into churches, and I remember preaching a lot of revivals in these churches, and people saying, well, we're not very big, but we're a loving group. Or if we're loving, why aren't we loving the ones who need Jesus the most? Think about it. If we are a loving church, why aren't we loving the ones who need Jesus the most? How many Stephen Hawkings do we want to slip into eternity before they ever acknowledge God? Think about it for just a second. There are some truths involved in this value here that we need to consider. First of all, let me share some sobering facts with you. I found an article online the other day called 9 Important Church Statistics for 2017. We're a little behind, but this is pretty relevant and pretty up to date. But in that article, it really shared some sobering trends that are going on in our nation. Only 28% of younger Americans between ages 23 and 37 attend church. That's a dismal number, 28%. 49% of the people that were surveyed of Americans don't see the church as having a positive impact in their communities. That's nearly 50% of everyone who was polled. 59% of millennials, that's you guys from ages 18 to 32, 33, 59% of millennials who grew up in churches are leaving. And it's reported, catch this, this is really disturbing. It is reported that 85% of American churches are either declining or they've plateaued. You see, in many of these churches, the only transfer they see, the only growth that they see is transfer as one person, one dudette, one family gets mad at this church and they say, well, we're not going to that church anymore, so we're just going to go over here to this church. Now, that's okay at times, but that's not the kind of growth we actually want to see. The kind of growth that we really want to see are people who come to know Jesus so we can disciple them, help them grow. Help them mature, help them develop, and be what God would have them to be. But along with those sobering statistics and facts, here's the possibilities for growth. As our video pointed out earlier, the Easter video, people are willing to consider coming to church when they are personally invited. And the article that I just mentioned cited research that shows 47% of unchurched Americans are open to church if invited by a friend. So there's our welcome. There's our door that's open. We don't have to kick down doors. We don't have to put our foot in the door to keep the door ajar. We simply have to go up to someone and say, you know what? I go to Life Point Church. I would really love to invite you to come worship with me. And just see what happens. But see, here's the point. We can no longer stand by waiting for people to come to church. When I was a kid growing up, church was the main thing of the community. It really was. When I was growing up, church, you didn't have to talk about planning sporting activities and school activities on Sunday mornings, and a lot of times even on Wednesday nights. Seriously, I remember that. It was unheard of to play baseball or soccer or tiddlywinks or checkers on Sunday mornings and knock church out of the equation. All of those things were done after church if they were done at all on Sundays. A lot of Wednesday nights were scheduled around, activities in the community were scheduled around Wednesday nights. What's happened? We're not in Kansas anymore. So we can't just wait and say, hey, we're open for business, y'all come on in, because that's not going to happen. It's going to happen some, but it's going to happen primarily because we're out there taking the message of Jesus Christ, coupling it with a life that really matters, that's transparent, that's genuine, that's motivated by the Spirit of God, and we're willing to walk out and make a difference in people's lives. Because those kind of churches are growing. Let's do that.